Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31 is our text. If you have your Bibles, I want you to please turn there with me. It's an absolute joy and a privilege to return to our study of the book of Hebrews. We took a break for 1 week last Sunday and just gave some reflections from the summer. Today and for the rest of the church year, we'll march our way in a serious study of the book of Hebrews, and it just doesn't get any more profound than our text this morning. Just a very serious and sober warning in the Bible this morning. This is one of five specific warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and this one, to be sure, is the most intense. In some ways, you might be shocked if you've never studied the book of Hebrews. This warning today, I just want to begin by reading Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31, a couple of footnotes. I've spent a lot of time during the week preparing to explain this passage to you, and I went back and I looked through church history, and I looked at a lot of the great sermons of years gone by from men of God that have influenced me related to this passage, and I'm going to try to follow some of their thoughts this morning. But most importantly, it's just, I say this very, very often, and you know this, those of you who have been here and heard the Bible teaching here and other good Bible teaching, I just totally have prayed that I would be removed from this study, this passage, this sermon, quote unquote. So often, We talk about critiquing sermons, and we talk about the pastor and the jokes and the speaking and the stuff. I just want to be totally removed from this study. And I just want you to hear what God says to the church, the body of Christ, whether it's made up of Hebrews or Jews or Gentiles or anything in between. I just want you to hear the Holy Spirit speak in this passage, because very often in our time, and you know this, we're only hearing about one part of the attributes of God. And very often we're not getting the full picture of who God is. And that's really the downfall. It will be written about in our lifetimes in the historical theology books. It will be the downfall of our lifetime, our generation, our time in the church, where men are no longer willing to proclaim the full counsel, the whole counsel of God, but so often they pick and choose the parts of Scripture they think people will gravitate toward and like and be receptive to. You may not like this passage. And by the time we come to conclusion, and I'm going to share some words from days gone by from another great man of God, you may be shocked, you may be upset. But I just want to remove myself. I didn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed today. I didn't have a bad week. I mean, I don't have some hangnail that's causing me pain this morning or some issue. I just want you to hear God speak in this passage, because this can be so very helpful as we reorient ourselves to the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture, not the God we wish Him to be, but the God of Scripture. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, in the sovereignty of your providence and your will and your time, you've chosen this passage on this day for the ones that are here. And dear God, I just pray that you would remove the weakness of the speaker, the messenger, and Holy Spirit, that you would just convey the truth of who God is and just the need, the urgent need for all men to repent and come to Christ. And dear God, just that we would rejoice today that we have the Holy Spirit to make these things clear, and you've drawn us to yourself. And dear God, every week we pray if there's one or two or more that have not yet come to genuine saving faith, that you would just do that glorious miracle and produce that faith and repentance. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. And Father, for those of us who believe, many of us this morning, those of us who are born again and walking with you, just again, teach us about your character. Give us that urgent zeal to share the truth of Christ, for the eternal destiny of souls is at stake. Give us that passion and give us those appointments today. In Jesus' name, amen. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, back July and June, we were talking about this subject we titled apostasy in the church. Put that word now back in your vocabulary. And in the context of Hebrews 10, in the context, the warning here of the paragraph is directly related to the sin of apostasy. Let me remind you again, what are we talking about? Apostasy, it's really just a Greek transliteration into English. It was the word for falling away from something, from moving away from something, moving away from one's original location or position. And it came to mean in the culture, moving away from something one knows to be true. And the writer is using apostasy related to many in his congregation who heard the truth of Christ, the gospel, the word of God, the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, his shed blood, his death, his resurrection. They heard the truth of the gospel, how to be forgiven of their sins through faith. They were as close as possible to being true believers. They were part of the church. They were experiencing the blessings of God via the lives of other people. They were hearing the teaching. They were receiving the teaching. They were not rejecting it. They were listening to it. But they never crossed that bridge of true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you all remember this morning, that day in your own heart, where you really did, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you repented and you turned to Christ in faith. You remember that. But many in this congregation were close, but they had never crossed that bridge of true volitional, personal repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Churches are filled with people like that. Christian schools, Christian colleges, Christian elementary schools, youth groups. They're filled with people who are hearing the teaching, part of the group, receiving the teaching, not rejecting the teaching, but for whatever reason they keep just a little bit of distance between themselves and God, and it keeps them from truly being forgiven. Many people are as close as possible to saving faith, but they're not quite there. And you know them. I know them. They're in our families, they're in our schools, they're in our workplace. They're in the youth group, they're in our churches, you know them. And really, this is precisely the context of the warning in Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. And we spent two full messages talking about verse 26. Look at verse 26 in your Bible. We spent two full messages developing the theme of apostasy. Look at verse 26. But let me remind you, the willful sin of verse 26, specifically in context, is the volitional, habitual, regular, daily, intentional rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as one Savior and Lord after that truth has been heard and received. Once this deliberate rejection has been activated in one's life, then there is grave danger. Look at the end of verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, when God's final sacrifice for sins has been put off or rejected, there's no longer then a sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? To turn away from Christ is to remove oneself from the only provision God has made to forgive sins. It's very interesting. In days gone by, going back to my introduction, very fascinating, and many of you have studied Christian history and church history, and many of you have read the classic works like I have of the great preachers of the generations. And it's interesting, as I was reading during the week, pastors and even going back to parents in the home and school teachers and it isn't just pastors, but pastors and parents and school teachers and youth, people who work with youth. There was an emphasis in days gone by about warning people who have not yet come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Honest, passionate, serious is the word I use in our sermon title. Serious, sober warning. And I was actually looking at some work this week from the great men that you know, men like Spurgeon and Whitfield, Lloyd-Jones, Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, who I'll refer to later. These men of God followed the teaching of the apostles and Christ, and they tirelessly warned people about not coming to Christ after they've been in church hearing the teaching. And they followed the warnings of Scripture, the Bible. You know that it's not fashionable anymore to warn anyone in the church. It's not fashionable, it's not in vogue anymore to speak seriously and soberly in a weighty way to people who come into the church. That's a real quick way to find yourself in the unemployment line today if you're in the ministry. To speak seriously and soberly to people and warn some people who have not yet come to genuine faith in Christ. In fact, it's offensive to many people when they are warned in the church. They are offended, but in God's grace, this is God's word, this is God's warning to people who perhaps need to be warned about danger, the danger of forfeiting their eternal soul. And so the value, we say it often, the value of systematic Bible teaching, verse by verse Bible teaching, studying the Bible in its context and teaching it in the church in its context, the value for the teacher, and I've said this 100 times, I would never have got to my study, I would have never arrived on Tuesday morning and picked this passage I never would have said to myself, you know what, we're gonna talk about Hebrews 10, and we're gonna just really talk about a terrifying expectation of judgment today. I would never do that. But this is the subject of the scripture in its context. What are we talking about? In our human desire to see spiritual numerical results, we would manipulate that. But when you study the Bible and you teach the Bible as a church in a real way, you have to use the message that is in the context. And there's great value, because God's ways are higher than our ways. God's word is more powerful than my word or your word. God's word accomplishes its intended purpose. And God's word today is going to warn someone about the danger of not coming to saving faith. And for others, many of us, perhaps the word of God is going to give us a vision to warn someone that we love. It was interesting on our trip. There's a nice family that lives next to us there at our cabin. Very nice older couple owns the home next to us on one side. And their children were there with grandchildren. And I found it absolutely fascinating what happens, and these kids are all under the age of 6, and there's like 4 of them. And so what happens when 4 kids under the age of 6 come to the lake? What do they do? Well, if you've never been to the lake, you don't know this. If you've ever been to the lake, you know they all come screaming out 100 miles an hour onto the dock, and they go to the very edge of the dock. And these kids did that, and I was out there doing whatever I was doing on my dock, and it's just, you know, 150 feet away or whatever it is. And these kids come screaming out on the dock, and their dad, I mean, their dad was like, he's no big guy like me. He was just like a little guy, you know, a little unassuming looking guy. Hey, get back here with all your life jacket on. You're not going out on that dock. And I'm thinking, that came from you? This little guy, I mean, just a little unassuming guy. And he yelled, and I mean, I felt like leaving the dock because I didn't have my life jacket on. It was hilarious. But I was thinking to myself, you know, God just gave you, Bob, an illustration about how we should approach this passage when we come back and we start studying Hebrews 10 again. If you genuinely care, you're going to warn someone of danger. Is that fair? And that's all I'm trying to do this morning. Look at verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Let's start in verse 27. And I don't want you to miss the connection here at the start of verse 27. There's a little particle in your Greek Bible. We call it a connective conjunction. It's a very interesting little particle. But it connects back to verse 26. In other words, the writer is brilliant. He's saying, look, once there's been a rejection of the truth of Christ's final sacrifice, not only are there no other options for the forgiveness of sins, verse 27, but, here's the connecting particle, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Do you see that? What does that mean? Don't pretend when people that you love and care about reject the Lord Jesus, that's the end of it. That's not the end of it. It's not like, I was just talking to a couple people this morning about this whole, you're not probably a football fan, but this thing's going to be all over the news this week, this Colin Kaepernick story. He was born in Wisconsin. Not standing for the national anthem. Can you imagine that? That's going to be a big discussion here in the next couple, at least this week, that'll be part of the social discussion, if etc. And people are going to agree to disagree, and there's going to be 100 different opinions on this, and you're going to read columnists who are for this and against this, and hopefully someone will have the guts to say what needs to be said. I doubt it. But you get the idea, and whether he, you know, whether he stands or doesn't stand for the national anthem, I mean, basically, you know, it's kind of going to end there. There's no eternal consequence, I don't believe, for that. And it's the same thing with your Alaskan budget crisis, right? I mean, there's this, you read, you listen to 10 educated people, you have 10 different opinions about how to solve the budget crisis, and we can agree to disagree or whatever they say about that. And there's 100 other subjects like that, right? You, politics and sports and whatever. People agree to disagree, and that has crept its ugly head into the realm of religion, theology, and Christianity. Well, that's just agree to disagree. Not really. You can't do that when it comes to truth. When people say no to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not agreeing to disagree. Look at verse 27. There is a terrifying expectation of judgment. It's the Greek phobia. Fearful expectation of judgment. Look at the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, verse 27. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, that's right out of the great context of Isaiah 26. We've been studying that on Saturday mornings. And in that context, you have Israel, who is part of the nation by birth, but they weren't walking with God. They were taking part in the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the festivals, and they were part of the group by birth, but their hearts were far from God. And that's precisely the context the writer is getting at here in Hebrews 10, connecting to Isaiah 26. Judgment, hell, fire are often connected in the Bible. The Apostle Paul uses this language warning the Thessalonians. Let me just show you this connection. 2 Thessalonians, turn there, just a couple pages back to the left. 2 Thessalonians 1, quickly. This chain of judgment, hell, and fire are connected when we talk about judgment. And the Apostle Paul does this in 2 Thessalonians. Turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7b. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You have the same language. Look at Matthew 13. A couple back pages to the left there, Matthew 13. Judgment, hell, fire. I'm just showing you this. This is the chain. Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. Very interesting. Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, those who are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy has sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered and burned up with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. He will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the loving Lord Jesus. This is the loving Lord Jesus speaking. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Look at it with me. Let's go further. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? To understand this train of thought, you have to look at verse 29 with me in your Bible. You have to look at the phrase much severe. This is very interesting reasoning, verses 28 and 29. This is fascinating. It took me a long time to make sense of this, but I'll try to clarify this and help you in just a couple of moments to give you clarity. The key to understanding 28 and 29 seem to not fit in the context, but they do. The writer is teaching here degrees of punishment. And it's the principle the Lord Jesus taught Pontius Pilate. Jesus said, "He who delivered me up to you has the greater sin," John 19:11. In other words, Judas' sin is greater than Pilate's sin. How come? Because Judas had a clear understanding of who Christ is by his words and his works. Pilate rejected Christ, to be sure, but with less information, less teaching, less knowledge. In some ways, we can't fully grasp how this works. We don't understand this principle of degrees of punishment in hell. But from Scripture, we can gather this is based on the amount of information one has been given. I don't understand it fully, but a good text that explains this is Luke 12:47-48. Just listen, I'll read it. "That slave who knew his master's will, it did not get ready or act in accord with his will, will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few." In other words, the writer of Hebrews illustrates this from the lesser to the greater using the Old Testament as an illustration in verse 28. In verse 28, look at it with me. "Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." In the Old Testament, teaching on salvation and eternal judgment was not really developed as it is in the New Testament. But nevertheless, when the Jews disobeyed the law with the testimony of evidence of witnesses, there was what? Punishment. And so the writer is teaching how much greater is the sin of what? Hearing the truth of Christ, hearing about his words, his works, his death and resurrection, but not coming to genuine faith. How much severer that punishment will be. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Look at that phrase with me, trampled underfoot. It's a great old idiom here. It's a great old phrase that we don't use much anymore. Trampled underfoot was the language of the day for scorning something, coming to something as worthless in your own verdict. It's the language of sarcasm, the lack of respect or disdain for something. And the writer is saying simply here, try to follow this. This is fascinating. He's saying, look, when someone knows the truth of Christ, the gospel, the word of God, Christ's final sacrifice, his shed blood, his death and resurrection, in essence, when they don't come to Jesus as Lord and believe, they, in essence, are then counting Christ as worthless. Does that make sense? It took me a while to put these thoughts together, but by the end of the week, man, this is just crystal clear to me now, the power of this. In essence, when people have heard but do not come to saving faith, they're trampling underfoot. They're counting Christ in their own verdict as worthless. They're showing contempt, if you will, for the work of Christ. Look at verse 29. "And as regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Question? Rhetorical? Remember, Jesus' blood inaugurated the new covenant. The better covenant. The final covenant. Really, the writer brings this back to the main thesis of this whole epistle. Jesus' blood is better. Jesus' sacrifice is better than the blood of goats and calves. The sacrifice of goats and calves. It is better because it is perfect. It never needs to be repeated. It is final. And when people reject the precious blood of Christ as a sacrifice for their sins, what happens? They're rejecting Christ himself, who was sanctified to God for us, John 17:19. And so in summary, the writer is saying, When Christ is rejected, the blood is treated as common blood. Christ's death is no more value to them than the death of another person or even an animal. And when this happens, they've insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 29, Spirit of grace is a reference to the Holy Spirit. In essence, the writer is pointing out the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead. When Christ is rejected, the Father is rejected. When Christ and the Father are rejected, the Holy Spirit is rejected. Look at verses 30 and 31 as we close. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's out of the context of Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. Verse 31, if you look at it in your Bible with me, and we're coming to a conclusion. Just really thankful for your attention. I know this is hard. This is hard. This is the meat of Scripture today. This is deep. This is the character of God. This is the side of God's character that we don't often want to even talk about. And I know this is hard. But look at verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you notice with me the writer of Hebrews isn't saying to his people, you know, come to Jesus and all your needs will be met. Come to Jesus and you'll get healed. Come to Jesus and the persecution will go away. Come to Jesus and the hole in your heart will be filled up. Come to Jesus and you'll know love for the first time in your life. In days gone by, evangelism, beloved, was focused on warning people to escape the wrath of God. What happened? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This was the message. This type of warning was the message that brought me to faith and repentance. It was that warning that, yes, God is real, God is literal, God will judge people, I'm a sinner, and I don't want to face holy God in my sin. And it drove me to the ground. Literally, the ground. Face down on the ground. God be merciful to me. And I'm thankful that men still have the fortitude to not fear what the masses might say, even in the church, and that proclaim the Scripture. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's very interesting. I close with this. You've heard of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' most famous work was that sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached that sermon twice, but the most, the bigger group during the two times he preached that sermon was in 1741, and he was doing the Great Awakening messages with Whitfield. And it's interesting, Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 to 1758, really kind of sandwiched in between the Salem witch trials and the American Revolution. It was a very interesting time in history. I was reading about it during the week and the life of Jonathan Edwards. And every good seminary studies Jonathan Edwards. We spent a lot of time reading and studying Jonathan Edwards. And this sermon I'm going to quote here in a minute, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But it's interesting, Jonathan Edwards understood this love. George Whitefield understood this love for people who are part of the church, part of the group, but had not yet come to genuine saving faith. And he had such a concern that Whitefield and Edwards, they went out and they started to preach these messages warning people. And I'm going to just close with this brief couple of paragraphs. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It would take too long. But just to give you a sense of what men of God, great men of God, were preaching, and this is in the context of preaching to people who were part of the church. And the text here is Deuteronomy 32:35. Their foot shall slide in due time, and I quote, "So that, thus it is the natural man who is held in the hand of God over the pit of hell, they've deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great toward them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up for one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out. They have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be a security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will, the uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God." The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. Does that make sense? If you're confused by this, if you've never heard Jonathan Edwards or any type of preaching that is judgmental in nature, the use of this subject by the Holy Spirit and by men of God is for the awakening of unconverted persons in the congregation. He continues, "This that you have heard is the case of every one of you who are out of Christ. The world of misery, the lake of burning brimstone, is extended under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth. It is open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell, but the air is the only power and pleasure of God that holds you up." He closes with this. There's much, much more. And many of you have read this, and I just close with one final paragraph. He says, "O sinner, consider the fearful danger that you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about, ready every moment to singe and burn it asunder, and have no interest in the mediator, nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep the flames of wrath off you, nothing of your own, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you for one moment." End quote. And then in the great Puritan tradition, Edwards closes that great sermon by saying, "Oh sinner, won't you fly to the safety of the love and mercy of Christ? The provision for your sin has been paid. The price has been paid. Won't you come and flee the wrath of God and come by faith in the Lord Jesus and be saved?" Let's pray. Dear God, give us this word from you today about the serious nature of warning, and may we examine ourselves, dear God, to see if we are in the faith, and pray the miracle of the Word of God would do its work today, dear God, that you would move people, that you would warn them, that you would speak to each individual heart. And first, dear God, for those who know you, many here today, just help us to be bold and give us appointments, and help us to warn people, help us to speak the truth in love, but help us to proclaim the whole counsel of God, Father, not only about love and mercy, but about what awaits those who reject you. Help us to have your character accurate when we speak about you. Pray for that for your pastor and your people in this church. And dear God, if there's one here today who's not yet flown to the loving arms of Christ, and one who's never been convicted of sin, one who's never trembled under the thought of hell because of their sin, I pray they would flee the wrath of God today. Do that miracle, God. Wake someone up. Cause them to be born again. Breathe life into their dead soul and allow them to live through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Stand with me as we close. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you forever and ever. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your attention. Go in peace.